Very good. Well, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. And we've kindly asked our brother Matt Price if he would read for us. Matt?
Good morning.
Good morning.
Genesis chapter 39, beginning of verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord called all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. And now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or be with her. But one day, he went into the house to do his work. None of the men of the house was there in the house. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house.
Thank you, brother. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee again for another opportunity to be in thy word. The occupation of eternity is ours this morning to engage in. We thank thee that we have such an opportunity. We ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us. We pray, Father, that we would rightly divide the word of truth for our good and his glory, in whose name we do pray. Amen. All right. So, we're going to have a look at Genesis chapter 39. Part 1, and in the will of the Lord, this evening, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 39, part 2. So for those of you who were here, some will ask the question, what happened to chapter 38? We were in chapter 37 yesterday on the Lord's Day, and now we're in chapter 39. What happened to chapter 38? Well, we won't read it publicly, but we will make reference to it. So I'll just summarize it for you very briefly. Chapter 38 is where the Word of God inserts the story of Judah and Tamar and their sin. It's an interesting story, to say the least. Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute to seduce Judah, resulting in her becoming pregnant. But after all, we're in the life of Joseph. We are in speaking of Joseph's events. And right in the middle of this story, the Word of God has chosen to interject this particular happening. We must ask ourselves, why? Why is there a hiatus of chapter 38 in the middle of Joseph's story? Well, at first glance, chapter 38 doesn't seem to follow on from Joseph's narrative at all. Time to put a pin in our minds here, okay? Don't do it physically. This is proverbially. Why? Is it something that we should take note of? Sometimes when we read the Word of God and as we go through things, we need to ask ourselves the question, not only what is being said, but why is it being said? And also, why is it being said here in this place? That's what we're going to try to attempt to answer. You see, in chapter 37, Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. That's the story that we dealt with yesterday. But chapter 38 reverts back to the land of Canaan, at least 250 miles away geographically, and it does not speak of Joseph at all. It speaks of Judah, and it does not speak of the propriety that follows after Joseph. It speaks of the sin that follows after Judah. Why? Why are these things taking place? See, Judah is going to fall into a sin with a woman he thinks is a prostitute, but actually, it's his daughter-in-law. Hollywood couldn't come up with this stuff. This is reality. This is what actually happened, and the Lord is relaying it to us. We must ask ourselves, why? Further, not only is there a thematic disconnect, supposedly, but there is also a chronologically disconnect here. What do I mean by that? You see, by the end of chapter 38, when Perez is being born, Joseph is likely about 24 years of age. But when we left Joseph when we begin the reading this morning of Joseph in chapter 39, he is only 17 years old. So if you're reading through the chronological aspect of the Word of God, chapter 38, Joseph at the end of that chapter is 24. But he jumps back to the age of 17 when we get to chapter 39. And of course, what do? We ask ourselves the question, why? Why does the Word of God do these things? There must be a reason. The rest of the story is in chronological order. Why is this out of chronological order? We go back 7 years to start chapter 39 after chapter 38 is complete. And so, as we've said, it seems that this chapter 38 is out of place thematically and chronologically. That's a long way of saying, is your interest peaked? Have you thought to yourself, why is this taking place? I hope so. Why then is chapter 38 inserted into the middle of Joseph's story? We ask ourselves the question. And why specifically is this shameful interlude injected here at this point? Not at the end of Joseph's story, not at the beginning of Joseph's story, but here at this point. Well, one reason for sure is this. It is to show the need for removal of Jacob's sons from defilement from Canaanite influences. You see, Judah married a Canaanite woman. And the influences took place in Joseph's life to the detriment of his moral standing. And so in this land, this small band of Abraham could be assimilated into its inhabitants and their actions if there was not some way to ring fence them, to protect them. And so the cry for a geographical separation is illustrated here. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves today? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 15. For those of you who have not been with us before, please feel free to refer to your Bibles. Be good Bereans. See if these things be so. But for simplicity, all the scripture references are up on the board or up on the screen, and any reference to scripture is in italic form. And here we read in the Lord's high priestly prayer, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one or from the world. In the Old Testament, there needed to be geographical separation into the land of Goshen. And we'll read about that, move through it as we go through our series. In today's world, there needs to be a moral, spiritual separation. How do we phrase this? It's very simple. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. We're not called to live in monasteries and nunneries. We're not called to separate ourselves physically and ostracize ourselves from the world. We're called to evangelize the world. So by necessity, we need to be in the world. But we need to be very careful not to be of the world. We need to be different. As certainly, as the Lord took Abraham's family out of Canaan until they were ready to go back into Canaan, we need to be taken out, not physically of the world, but we need to be taken spiritually out of the world. We have a different citizenship, as we described before. But I want to suggest to you that is one reason there needs to be separation from the world, Canaan of that day, and in this day, separation from the world's structure and its desires. But there's a more important reason why this chapter is placed here. It is to contrast Judah and Joseph. Contrast Judah and Joseph. Well, what do I mean by that? You see, Judah was in a land promised to his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. He was surrounded by family, at least 70 members of his immediate family. It's almost like this family here in front of me. I'm not going to call any names. See? They move en bloc. It's a wonderful thing to see. It's great to be inside a family. But you see, they had 70 people, and he was surrounded by family. Yet he married outside the family. And he was in a privileged position. But when he was tempted with a moral sin, he chose to sin. He chose to sin. Must always keep that in our minds. We have a choice every time sin is presented to us. The Lord will provide a way of escape. The question is, what do we choose to do? You see, Judah chose to sin. Joseph, on the other hand, where was he? Well, he wasn't in the homeland. He was ostracized. He was in a land far away. Now, we think to ourselves, 250, 270 miles between the land of Canaan and probably Memphis, where he was, or at least where the capital city of Egypt was. It's about 250, 270 miles, depending on how you measure it. We think to ourselves, well, we do that all the time, don't we? That's just around the corner, right? Jump in our cars, jump in our trucks, and off we go. Well, Joseph had to walk that distance, and he walked it enslaved. He was a great distance away in a foreign land. They spoke a different language. They had a different moral structure. They had different cultural customs. You see, in those days, the Jews, the Hebrews, Abraham would have grown a long beard. In Egypt, they shaved every hair from their head. Head, face, everything was gone. They had strange ways. They had at least 1,500 different gods that they worshipped on a regular basis. He was in a strange land, and he was 17 years old. Judah was a much older brother. But when presented with the same sin, what did he choose? He chose to flee from sin and to be blameless. Very thankful for our brother Steve. Gave me a wonderful segue. Talked about Potiphar's wife and what we should do when we are presented with sin. We're going to talk about Potiphar and his wife, Lord willing, before the end of the meeting this morning. And so there's this contrast between Judah and Joseph. And we have this presented to us so that we can see there's a choice to be made. And you may not be in ideal circumstances. Joseph wasn't. But presented with sin, there's only one choice. Flee youthful lusts and temptation. All right, we move on. And I would like to suggest to you this is why Judah's sin story, chapter 38, is placed here to juxtapose it with Joseph's piety in the face of the self-same temptation. And of course, who do we think of when we think of succeeding against temptation? We think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in all points tested as we are, yet sin apart. Sin apart. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. Now, I've been accused, not necessarily by this group, but I've been accused by not defining certain words. So I'm going to define a word for you here. Let's talk about this concept of juxtaposition. Juxtaposition is when we take two things and we see them side by side, placed opposite one another with contrasting effect. Juxtaposition is created by placing two entities side by side to create a dramatic or ironic contrast. It is an implied comparison, not an overt comparison. That's exactly what the Word of God is doing here. They're saying, look, this is what happened to Judah, and this is what happened to Joseph. And I want you to see the differences. Well, let's maybe try and see if we can look at it from a practical standpoint. Here's what juxtaposition is. Two pictures, right? No, that's okay. You're not in the children's ministry. You're in the adult ministry. But we're going to break it down pretty simple. You've got two heads, right? Two heads are the same, right? You've got wooden backgrounds. Wood is the same. But there are differences, aren't there? One is facing right and the other is facing left. One has a dark wood, the other has a white wood. One is made of a white substance, the other is made of a black substance. And you begin automatically, immediately, to see the similarities and the differences. And this is what the Word of God is trying to get us to see. How is the story of Joseph the same as the story of Judah? How is it different? You see, they're tempted by the same sin. It occurs in a similar time frame, but there's very different outcomes. All right. Here's another interesting thought. One would think, from a human perspective, that the person who was successful would be rewarded, and the one who was unsuccessful would lose a reward or not receive a reward. But that's not what happens, is it? Well, let's look at that for a moment. You see, despite Judah's ungodliness, he is blessed at the end of chapter 38. After, you see, he acknowledges his sin and takes responsibility for it, the son born of the union between Judah and Tamar is a man by the name of Perez. And if you pick up your Bibles and turn to, we're not going to do that right now for sake of time, but if you pick up your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1, guess whose name you're going to find in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't ignore the genealogies, by the way. They're there for a reason. We have a brother at the assembly that we fellowship in, and every time he's asked to read, he comes upon a difficult name and he says, hard name, and moves on. That's okay. Hard name, move on. But there's a reason that they're there. We go all the way back and we see Perez there. He is in the lineage of the living Christ. You want to talk about a blessing? Ultimately, that living Christ is going to be called the Lion of the tribe of Joseph? No, of Judah. And you see, the man who was ungodly, once he confesses his sin, is blessed. Oh, that's our blessing. That's your blessing and that's my blessing if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. But meanwhile, Joseph, who was godly, who fled the sin, what is his reward? He's in prison. You see, Judah is a picture of the repentant sinner, the one who has acknowledged sin before God. And says, yes, I did these things, and I was wrong for doing them, and I ask for forgiveness. He is a picture of the repentant sinner. While Joseph is a picture of the sinless Savior who accepts the curse of God willingly for the sins of another. Not his sin. It's made very clear for us, right? Joseph did not sin. Joseph fled. Joseph was not found there. He may have lost his coat, but he did not lose his holy standing before God. By the way, if you ever have a chance to look at that word coat, it's very interesting. The first time we read of that word coat is during the immediate aftermath in Genesis chapter 3 of the sin of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve committed that sin, and the Lord took animals and skinned them and placed them on Adam and Eve for clothing. The word there is coat. You see, it was a coat of humiliation. They had once been covered by a sinless state, and now they were covered by the skins or the death of another. The second time that you read about coat is Joseph's coat of many colors. And it's interesting, the third time you read about coat in the book of Genesis is when he left his coat with Potiphar's wife and fled. We don't have time to get into it, but study it out. It's an interesting study. You see, despite the intertwining between Joseph and Judah, the Word of God has to and does make a clear moral distinction between the two. That's why that story is interjected there. That's why we have the story of Judah and Tamar. It says this is what Joseph chose, and it's 180 degrees different from what Judah chose. That's why it's there. And what do we learn of that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as only the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ looked just like you and me. No difference. He was the same DNA as you and I. He walked with the same gait. He talked with the same accent. He used the same verbiage as those who were around him. His appearance was that of a man in every form and fashion. Further, he was born in the likeness of man. It's a very interesting word, that word likeness. He was in the form of a servant, which is inward and outward. He was in the likeness of man, which is only the outward. Very careful. The Word of God is very cautious when it describes the Lord Jesus Christ. However, he was different. You see, our high priest was holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see the juxtaposition there? Same and different at the same time. The story of Judah and the story of Joseph. Same temptation, but different outcomes. This is what the Word of God is trying to teach us. We need to take the moment. We need to dig deep. When it says that we are to study to show ourselves approved workmen, that word study and workmen is not a light thing. Be men and women of the book, young people. You will never, ever be disappointed by the hours that you spend in the Word of God digging out for yourselves those things that are truth that will last not only through time, but through all of eternity. So we have this picture of juxtaposition and why it is there is a hiatus. One more thing before we leave this thought. It's interesting, you know. We again see this concept that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of in Luke chapter 6. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. What do I mean by that? Well, let's have a look. You see, Judah and his brothers said to their father in Genesis chapter 37, please identify whether this is your son's robe or not. You remember? They covered in goat's blood and they presented the coat of many colors to their father and said, please identify. And by it, what they ended up doing is they concealed for a time their sin. They concealed for a time their sin. The self-same word is used at the end of Genesis chapter 38. I know we didn't read it, but it's there. You can take a look at it for yourself. You see, Tamar turns to Judah when Judah is accusing her and saying, how is it that you've gotten pregnant, daughter-in-law? Whoever this man is, I want to know who he is. This sinner, you tell me who he is. And what does she say? It's fascinating what she says. She says to him, She says to him, please identify whose these are. The self-same words that they used to their father years prior. And this time, it was not to conceal, but it was to reveal. I want to stop here for just a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins. Young people, I'm especially speaking to you. Your sins and iniquities have been remembered no more. But there is consequence for sin. young people, keep yourself from sin. The pleasures of sin for a season can scar and mar and war against your soul. It is vital that those who bear the vessels of the Lord be holy. Save yourself the anxiety, the pain, the sleepless nights. Do as Joseph did and flee youthful lusts. The word of God, ultimately, whatever we sow, that's what we will reap. By the way, one of my favorite quotations from this man. Do you know John Newton? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This is one of my favorite quotations for him. After he was saved from the life of being a slaver, in his own words, he felt that he had delivered 20,000 people to slavery. After the Lord changed him and made him a minister of the gospel, prolific writings, hymns, books, sermons. He wrote this quote near the end of his life, "I am not the man I ought to be." This wasn't during his sinful years. This was after. "I'm not the man I ought to be. I'm not the man I wish to be. And I'm not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man I used to be." Can we say that of ourselves? You see, it's not that we are sinless, but every year we spend with Christ, we should sin less. You know the difference? It's not that we'll ever reach sinless. We'll get there in eternity. But on this side of eternity, we may not and we will not get to a sinless state, but we should be sinning less. All right, let's move on. One quick word about God's sovereignty and man's free will. These chapters, chapter 38 and chapter 39, believe it or not, are a wonderful, wonderful example of the unity between man's free will and God's sovereignty. This is a message in all in itself, but I'll give it to you just briefly. You see, God's ends will be accomplished and man's free will to choose flow together. I remember asking a brother when I was a young man, "How do you reconcile free will and God's sovereignty?" And he simply said to me this. Now listen, I don't reconcile friends. I don't reconcile friends. They walk together. And there is no more wonderful example of this in the Old Testament than these two chapters here. You see, because from a human side, both Judah and Tamar were fully responsible for their choices. You see, Judah was driven by lust and Tamar was driven by desperation or revenge, whatever it may be. Yet above their desires, God was in control and his will was done. You see how there's no argument between God's free will and man's free will and God's sovereignty. They flow together. Why? Because he knows the beginning from the end, and he's ordered it to be so. You see, God did and will accomplish his purposes. Let's get into chapter 39 in earnest now. More of an introduction, and we'll get into it more completely later on in the day, in the evening session. In chapter 39, the innocent son enters slavery. Almost certainly until he dies. Almost certainly. There may have been one period of time, and it's conjecture at best, when Joseph left Egypt. But when he was sold into slavery, he was there for the rest of his life. And the way he left was he left in bones. We talked about that last night. While the guilty remain free. Up until this point, the sons, they were back in Canaan. They were rid of Joseph, and their father had no longer any designs of making Joseph over them, and they were merrily on their way, doing whatever it was that they wanted. That is the life of Joseph. By the way, just very briefly, for those of you who are interested in history, And again, when the background changes, Sam's down one of his rabbit trails, okay? So it's going to be very quick. It's likely that Joseph arrived in Egypt during the Middle Kingdom, if you study Egyptian history. And the pyramids of Giza, by the way, were built in the Old Kingdom. You know those plateau, those big three pictures of that you see all the time of the pyramids? At that time, in the Old Kingdom, there was no slavery. Slavery was abolished during the Old Kingdom. And so no matter what Hollywood tells you, the children of Israel did not build the pyramids. Just something for you to know. All right. Joseph enters Egypt. Like Daniel, Joseph spent his first 17 years or so in his father's house learning about the true God. But then he is suddenly taken into a polytheistic nation, 1,500 gods, with a different language, culture, and traditions. Also like Daniel, Joseph would remain in a foreign land and not return home to live. Yet he would remain faithful throughout his 110 years of life. Now, this is one of those places where I'm going to give you a little outline if you want to preach, okay? If you would like to do this, there's a very interesting set of comparisons between Joseph and Daniel, both pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. We'll run through them briefly. They were both young men, about 17 when they were tested. They were both in captivity. They were both retained their testimonies in the face of very difficult circumstances. They were both brought before a king because of a dream, and both were able to interpret the king's dream when others could not. Fifthly, they both had their names changed by the king. Six, they were both elevated out of captivity and promoted to the second highest position in the kingdom next to the king. And finally, they both continued to serve their God after their promotion. It wasn't a one and done. It wasn't a, I'll get there and then I can do whatever. This wasn't retirement from God's service. This was following the Lord until the Lord took them home. And of course, they're both pictures of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just something to look at maybe in a different time. I love this quote from Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission. If you haven't read his autobiography, you should. God is not looking for great faith. Sounds like last night's message, doesn't it? Dovetailing together, isn't that right, brother? God is not looking for men of great faith. He's looking for common men who trust in his great faithfulness. I stammer. But Moses, I'm calling you to do my work. Peter would say, I'm not a learned man, but I'm calling you to do my work. You see, God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. And young man, young woman, if you're sitting here thinking, I want to do this for the Lord, but I don't have the skills to do it, don't worry about it. If the Lord is calling you, he'll provide the skills. He'll provide the ability. So Joseph enters Potiphar's house. We read this. His master Potiphar saw the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. And the Lord indeed was with Joseph, and we read that phrase very often. But how did Potiphar know of the Lord? As we said before, there were 1,500 gods, but not one of them was the true God of Israel. They didn't worship the God of Israel. So how did Potiphar know the Lord? Notice it's capitalized. It means Jehovah. He spoke of Jehovah, Potiphar did. The only way Potiphar could have known the Lord was via Joseph's witness. Even in this strange land, in a different language, in a culture that he had never been exposed to, he still spoke of the Lord God of Israel. Very important, young people, when you go into a new school, into a new job, into a new locale, into a new city, speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Plant your flag. Tell them who you are. Tell them whose you are. Now, I've been asked this question, and I think with this we're going to conclude. Potiphar's name. Very few people in this story are named. Have you ever thought of that? Why do we have Potiphar's name? Of all people. Of all people, why do we have the name of a jailer? Potiphar's name is very interesting. It means devoted to the sun. Now, that was the sun god Ra of the Egyptians. Why is it that the Word of God takes the time to tell us that this man, Potiphar, who was devoted to the sun, why do we have his name? We don't have the butler's name. We don't have the baker's name. We don't have any of the household of Potiphar's name. We don't even know his wife's name. She's simply called Mrs. Potiphar, or Potiphar's wife. We don't even have Pharaoh's name. Now, history would probably tell us who it was, but the Word of God doesn't take the time to tell us. Why do we have this man's name? Make a suggestion to you. This name stands in stark contrast to Joseph. You see, Joseph was the father's devoted son. Potiphar, his name meant devoted to the son, but Joseph was the devoted son. Potiphar would run and judge his house poorly, while Joseph would rule and judge his all of Egypt in a righteous fashion. You see, the contrast is between Potiphar's name, what he is called, and what Joseph will actually do. See, Potiphar was named something, but he didn't live up to his name. But Joseph lived up to the very thing that Potiphar was called. There's again a juxtaposition between these two men. We find this all throughout the Bible, by the way. I'm going to give you another example. Barabbas. What was the name of the two thieves on the cross? Anybody? I don't know. We don't know their names. But we have Barabbas' name. Remember, Barabbas was the one who stood between Pilate. Pilate stood between the Lord Jesus and Barabbas and said, "Who will you have that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the King of the Jews? Which one do you want?" Well, I'd like to suggest to you we know Barabbas' name for the self-same reason that we know Potiphar's name. You see, Barabbas' name means Bar, son of a father. Literally, his name means son of the father. So there he is. Pilate is standing between, at Gabbatha, these two men. And he says, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus?" What he is really saying is, "Who should I release unto you, the son of the father or the father's son?" You see the irony? You see the comparison? And it's the same thing with Potiphar and Joseph, because Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as with Potiphar and Joseph, the contrast between Barabbas' name and the Lord Jesus' actions. Remember, that's the contrast we had before. The name of Potiphar and the actions of Joseph. And here with Barabbas and the Lord Jesus, we have the same compare and contrast. We have the name of Barabbas. He didn't live up to his name. But the Lord Jesus Christ's actions lived up to that name. If we've done anything this morning, I hope we've tempted your taste buds for the Word of God, given you an appetite to dig deeper and deeper into the Word. There is a reason that the textbook of heaven will not change, because its depth is infinite. And when we have minds that are completely devoid of sin and intellects that surpass anything that we can hope for today, we will delve deeper and deeper into exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. But thank God, on this side of eternity, we can get a good start. Father, we thank thee again for our time in the Word. We pray thy blessing upon these thoughts, and we ask it to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the good of thy people, in his name.